Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're live because we're blessed to stay alive in Torah Chaim. Instructions of life, Torah Rachamim. Instructions of mercies, Torah Chesed. Instructions of kindness. You now tune into blogtalkradio.com, and we humbly suggest we're the higher inner frequency of blogtalkradio.com. We call ourselves Soul Class. This happens to be Soul Class 607, Secular by Design Program Presentation Number 66. Baruch Hashem. Blessed is our Creator, Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human family experience. With Creator's help, we're now broadcasting live at 9:31 a.m., live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA Unified Soul Actualization, Eastern Standard Time. Program content will focus on reading from Alan W. Cecil's Secular by Design, a philosophy of Noahide laws and observances, which you can purchase by just going into any search engine and type in Alan W. Cecil. Secular by Design, a philosophy of Noahide laws and observances. Our call-in number is 347-838-8669. That's 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones. Today's tags for today's humble presentation are Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Universal Redemption, Secular by Design of Noahide laws and observances, Alan W. Cecil. And last but not least, children of Israel and children of Noah collaborating to eradicate hatred, jealousy, and unnecessary competition, which causes untold damage and trauma to the entire human family experience. Today's program is dedicated towards the elevation of the soul of my dear father, Reb Shlomo Yaakov, Olav Shalom, Ben Chuna David, Olav Shalom, his father, my grandfather, who is now in another realm of existence, of creation, since the 9th of Nisan, which is 39 days ago. With that being said as well, you're listening to the natural sounds of crickets and birds singing praise to the Creator as the natural occurrence of fire, where this case was man-made fire, to allude to the fact that the soul of human being is ever sung outward to connect to its source, to the source of all fire, the source of all energy, the source of all strength of our lives. The Ein Sof Baruch Hu, Infinite One, may he be blessed. And now we're going to have to unfortunately cease and desist with the playing of those sounds. I thought there would be a nice way to introduce today's program, as tomorrow is actually, and starting tonight actually, is a custom amongst the Jewish people to light bonfires all around the world, of course in a safe and protected fashion that shouldn't cause damage to the personal property or the properties of others, to celebrate the ascension of the great soul of the author of the seminal work, the Zohar, the Book of Shining, the Book of Light, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And hopefully tomorrow, with the blessings of the Most High, we'll do a program. We'll talk about a little bit about that. I'll speak about it, and we'll have to have a co-host on tomorrow. Tomorrow we have to do our presentation of In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah. And without further ado, my older brother, Rambam, teacher, student, and activist for the dissemination teachings of Rambam, Hanesher Gadol, the Great Eagle, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Maimonides, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, sir.
Boker Tov, Don, and to all our listeners.
Okay. So it does not look like today, Dennis, we'll be treated to the participation, collaboration of the author of Secular by Design, Alan W. Cecil, but of course we can go further with his permission, as he has granted outright permission that we do engage in such efforts as to share the teachings of his book, which I think will soon gather more of a readership as we continue to dialogue it, and as I think more and more people are starting to question that which is truly not transgender, but transcending human consciousness, which is afforded to each and human being who wants to access the eternal teachings of Torah, whether it be the written or oral Torah tradition. So we're going to go back a little bit, back to page 132, in the section called Protocols of the Theologian, and it reads like this. In the second century of the Common Era, after nearly seven decades of disastrous conflict with the Roman Empire, starting with the destruction of the Second Temple, ending with the crushing of the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135 Common Era, the Judaic tradition of observing Torah and sharing the written and oral traditions was in danger of becoming extinct. Excuse me. The great rabbinic schools in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, had been scattered or destroyed. The teaching of Torah had been outlawed. And as the great sages of the Torah, repositories of Jewish law, died or were being martyred by the Romans, and the knowledge of the Torah was being lost. I want to just add parenthetically that if those of you who have opened up the pages of Talmudic teachings, that many a time you'll read about a sage in one tractate of the Talmud, and later we'll learn how that sage was killed, was murdered, was given over to the Roman government or other previous governments, and many of the people who taught those oral Torah traditions did it at the risk of their own life. And in that context, we're talking about, as Alan continued, as has happened many times in Jewish history, as the flame of Israel began to flicker and die, a leader arose to fan the fire of the Torah, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, a direct descendant of the sages Hillel and Gamliel, who took upon himself to save the oral Torah. The all-important explanation and commentary to the written Torah has been handed down from teacher to student in an unbroken transmission for over 15 centuries, meaning from the time of Yehuda Nasi, going back to the time of Moses. He began to collect the teachings of the great rabbis of the previous generations, writing down the knowledge before it was lost forever. At the end of the second century of the Common Era, in the Jewish year of 3960, which would correspond to 200 into the Common Era, after 30 years' labor, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi published the Mishnah. A few hundred years later, the Gemara, the explanation of the Mishnah, was completed. Now, Dennis, this should ring a familiar tune to you because we have another great teacher amongst the Jewish people, Rambam, who basically replicated what Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince, did in collecting the teachings of the sages of the previous ages in order to preserve knowledge. And this is what the oral Torah is about, is preserving the traditions and even preserving that level of knowledge where some, in certain cases, which were discussed, were not clear and were waiting actually until the coming of the Mashiach, the Messiah. And I think that the Rambam, at least in one place, mentions this in terms of clarifying the lineage of the Jewish people through the prophet Elijah at the end of his Mishnah Torah. So maybe you'd like to talk about the importance how that without the understanding of the precarious historical occurrences to the Jewish people, it's so easy for a historian to distort our history and just say, well, it's just something that was relegated to the past and let's move on and get into enlightenment or secularism or atheism or polytheism, whatever you might say. Your take on these matters.
Well, you're right, Don, but at the same time, I miss Alan, who is the author of the book, and it's so nice to get the clear explanation from the man who put the words together in the book. Anyhow, the Romans were equal type of practice equality. They persecuted the Jews, they persecuted the Christians. They persecuted anybody who really didn't go along with their thinking or the way they were living their lives. So it's not unusual to hear that they had mass killings here, mass killings there, because they were opportunists to the extent that if you get in our way, we will crush you. So what you're talking about is not only the survival of the people who are trying to keep the light going for Judaism, so that Judaism would survive and the people who practice it would survive, the horrors that they went through in history are, you can't write enough books about it because it was happening almost all the time. So you got to say that the guiding hand of Hashem was there, so that it enabled a lot of these, not ancient ideas, I'll call them old ideas, to survive even to today in the world we live in. So there were people who copy things down. There were people who memorized things, because you got to remember the old world didn't have handheld devices. They didn't have computers. So who was keeping track of all this stuff? If somebody didn't step up to the plate and said, gee, we better do something to preserve some of these ideas, they would have fallen off, and fads and chick ideas would have replaced them over a period of time. So we have to give credit to those people who maintained what they believed and the faith they had would continue. Why? Because you cannot kill an idea. You can kill people all you want, but their idea lives on.
True. Continuing, as Alan gives a little historical context in which to understand the oral Torah tradition, the Mishnah that we talked about, which was put together by Rabbi Judah the Prince, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, the Mishnah was written in Hebrew. The explanation to the Mishnah, the Gemara, or the Talmud, was written in Aramaic, because that was the Yiddish of those days, of the Jews living in the land of Judea, or let it be called Palestina, Philistina. Now it's called the land of Israel. And the original name was the land of Canaan. Aramaic was a Semitic language similar to Hebrew, much like the similarities between the two Romance languages of Portuguese and Spanish. Together, these two books make up the Talmud. In the Jewish Talmud, the material is divided into two groups, Halacha and Agada. Halacha literally means going, as in the way one should go, is the term for the legal teachings of the law, covering sacrifices, government, business transactions, kosher law, clothing, relations between human beings, etc. There was no facet of human existence that the Talmud did not cover. The Agadic material is basically anything else in the Talmud that is not halachic, meaning a Jewish law decision rendering, in nature, such as homilies, history, and moral teachings. The Talmud contains the teachings of several thousand rabbis, and even has a quote from a wandering rabbi from the Galilee, who is quoted in the Talmudic tractate of Sabbath, or Shabbos, 116 side B, quote, "I came not to destroy the law of Moses, nor to add to the law of Moses." Now, while Rabbi Yehuda, or Judah the Prince, or Anasi, was writing the Mishnah, unfortunately, a Hellenistic sect that was a spinner from a small sect of Judaism was also creating a body of oral teachings and interpretations of the Tanakh. Unlike the Hebrew Mishnah, however, these teachings were in Greek. Unlike Rabbi Yehuda's Mishnah, most of these books were written anonymously. Unlike the Mishnah, which was focused on correct behavior, this new oral teaching focused on correct theology or belief. Unlike the Mishnah, which has the teachings of well over 100 of the Tanaim, which was a historical period within the Jewish people, where there was the discussion of how the Mishnah should be understood literally, and how could it be interpreted differently, and how teachings outside the Mishnah, which are known as a Brisa, could be integrated into understanding that what was said outside of the school of, or the yeshiva, or the place of study, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, was a recapitulation away, or brought out a nuance which you could not originally find in the teachings of Rabbi Yehuda's Mishnah. These works were based primarily on the teachings of only two rabbis, one named Saul of Tarsus, whom we call Paul. The other rabbi, whose teachings were so prominent, was the wandering rabbi from Galilee, the one quoted in the Talmud saying that his teachings had no effect whatsoever on the Torah of Moses, where he's quoted as saying again in the Talmud of page 116b in the tractate on how do we keep the laws of the Shabbos or the Sabbath, "I come not to destroy the law of Moses, nor to add to the law of Moses." Christians today, as they have for nearly 2,000 years, called him Jesus. Although there are a few similarities between Judaism and Christianity, belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a recognition of Mosaic authority, which is the Jewish law, as well as the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures, there are many important differences. Christians believe that Jesus was God incarnate, that God, quote-unquote, came down from heaven in the form of a human being to teach mankind the mysteries. And here there is a quote from the book of Ephesians, which I guess is part of the New Testament, where it says, "Hear that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, where when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, while which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles, prophets by the Spirit." And that's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Now, this idea of God coming down from heaven in the form of a human to teach mankind the mysteries of the things which were kept secret since the world began, which is, Alan quotes from Romans chapter 16, verse 25, such as the Trinity and original sin. Most importantly, Christianity teaches that believing that Jesus was God in the flesh was the only way to attain salvation or spiritual afterlife, everlasting life. According to Christianity, this salvation cannot be achieved by simply keeping the Mosaic law. One had to accept the mystery teachings of Christianity, that you had to know Jesus in a quote-unquote spiritual sense. This is treading in water that's going over my head because I'm not a student of the New Testament. Maybe you can clarify or add, agree or disagree with what was just written, or whatever you want to say about it.
Yes, Don, you're stepping into murky waters. What happens is, since it is of a mystical nature, it is very hard to pin certain things down to create the facts. So what happens is humans have a tendency to go along with the mystical side rather than trying to seek the facts. And this is not a bad thing. It's just that for people who do realize that part of our world is spiritual, the spiritual part is the basis for the mystical part. So just as there are different teachings in Judaism that are based on the so-called mystical world, so too in other religions, once you get beyond human thinking, you're getting into some mystical area that is supported by your faith and belief. So people will jump sometimes at the simplest and the quickest thing, and it spreads like wildfire. That doesn't mean it's fact. That doesn't mean it has a substance behind it. But we constantly have people who will use their imagination to the point that they're getting away from some basic sources that we've been using for centuries and millennia. But that doesn't bother these people sometimes. They'll just jump at it and keep on going. So if this happens over a long period of time, it's hard to separate where the thinking took a little turn this way or a little turn that way. And some people say, well, that little turn is not that little because it's really a big thing. Well, in the eyes of God, which is the only important thing, it is one thing. But in the eyes of humans, we can exaggerate and twist and turn and look like little foibles are major, major problems. So we have a problem here that when you get into the mystical area, how far can you go? Where are the limitations? And people sometimes get carried away again with their imagination. So it's very important that the original ideas that go way back in Scripture be kept up to date, and we carry on with that. Why? Because there was nothing wrong with them in the first place. They haven't been broken, so why replace them? So in a lot of cases, we have people who come up with these, not strange ideas, but their take on an old idea. Is it valid? I don't know. I don't want to judge people like that. But if they think they're doing good and it's well-intentioned, sometimes it's easier to step back and let them go by. Why? Because interfering may cause more harm than good. So I don't know where you draw the line in these murky waters, Don, but everybody can have a different opinion of how Christians separated from Judaism. Yet at the heart of both of them is the same exact thing. They worship the same God. The Ten Commandments applies to everybody. It was written by Hashem. It's for everybody. So we have to be careful of where we draw the line as to where everybody ends or even where everybody begins.
Right. Well, I just want to clarify. I hear what you're saying because, you know, as you were talking, I was thinking about there is a outright verse in the book of Exodus after the splitting of the Red Sea where one could actually believe that, I'm going to have to say the word, heaven forbid or God forbid, that God would come down as a man, because after the splitting of the Red Sea and the Israelites saw the dead Egyptians washed upon the seashore, the great miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea, Moses then led the entire 12-tribe congregation in a song of praise to the Creator that they were able to emerge unscathed from being pursued by the most powerful army in the world, the Egyptians. And they really had no means of fighting back. I mean, if they had any weaponry still, they were not trained. And obviously the Egyptians were the most powerful civilization of that time, certainly knew how to use their weapons of war. They were conquerors at that time and before even the Israelites were enslaved. One of the praises of Creator is that he's called a man of war. Now, most people would assume man of war as a type of large jellyfish. And certainly when Moses and the Israelites sang out that God is a man of war, certainly he could not have meant that he is a man who goes to war, because we see later in the book of Numbers where even the prophet Balaam, who came to curse Israel, would acknowledge that God is not a man. So what type of man is being alluded to that is being called a man of war? Now, if we say literally that God was a man of war, then that would give credence to this whole idea of God coming down from heaven in the form of a human. And then we shouldn't have a trouble with the idea of a human as a manifestation of God, quote-unquote, coming down to teach mankind the mysteries. However, what was the oral Torah tradition illuminates our eyes and our hearts, and hopefully our souls as well, to realize that when Moses sang out with the Israelites that God is a man of war, not that God was a man who went to war, but rather he fought the battle for Israel, told Moses to tell them to go into the water, and a supernatural war took place where the Egyptians were not defeated by arrows, fiery brands and swords and whatever, and spears, but they were destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea coming down on him. And it was like a military tactic, and military tactics are associated with the conduct of a human being. At the same time, too, we're later told by Balaam in his prophetic state that God is not a man. So I can understand how the teachings can chain down through the generations where it can be interpreted that way, because then anyone who is quote-unquote a proper, true-believing Christian say, how could you say God did not become a man? Because Jews, your own scripture, your own leader, Moses chanted out, God is a man of war. So it's understandable. But again, I just want to mention as well that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, I just want to point out that there is an instruction for everyone where God said, I took the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, there was only one group called the children of Israel, but this is the idea that Egypt is relating to this idea of limitations. God can take any human being out of their limitations and go beyond their limitations. Not that they'll become God or angels, but they'll become more godly. They'll become more clear in their intent of why they're one of the 7 billion plus stewards on this blessed earth in our present generation. With that being said as well, that the idea of keeping the Shabbos is generally speaking a commandment only given to the children of Israel. Now there's a great discussion, it's even becoming a great debate, about those who want to embrace more than just the seven Noahic commandments and call themselves Ger Toshavim, meaning righteous settlers. Those are people who eventually will want to, or are not already living in the land of Israel. They can still live outside the land of Israel. They want to be, you know, partner, collaborate spiritually and economically and socially with the Jewish people, wherever they may be outside the land of Israel, how much more so in the land of Israel. So there's a question now of how much of the Shabbat they should keep. So it's like this way and that way. And that's why, Dennis, and those living out there, everyone listening out there, and you know this better than most people, Dennis, when we're talking about these oral Torah traditions, there's no such really thing as the buck stops here. What seems to be set in stone and don't cross this line also comes with an asterisk where there are times where you can cross the line. Your take on that matters.
That's correct, Don, but you got to also remember we go back to that Aramaic expression, abracadabra. I create, yeah. I speak. So if you get into the oral, you get into anything that's oral, you can create as you speak and discuss it. However, that doesn't mean it's unlimited. It means that you are responsible for the words that come out of your mouth, and you better be very careful how you use those words. But then some people think that my opinion is better than yours, or my opinion is better than anybody else that came before me. That is not completely true. We are still beholden to certain principles and morals that exist for humans. Doesn't matter what religion you believe in or use or teach or follow, you are still a human and beholden to the laws of humans, because that's what God.
That last statement you kind of broke up on me, and that is God's what? I didn't hear the last part.
That is God's plan or design.
Okay.
Humans must live in their own environment called Earth, and while we're here, we have responsibilities that were God given to us. So we have to be careful of how we use those things. It's not unlimited. It's not done in disorder, because it wouldn't make any sense. So therefore, we follow. Now, when the dogma is that when Jesus of Nazareth came down upon earth, he came in a human form, but he could not use anything that was God-like. He could only act as human-like. So the difference there is that he may be a representation, a human representation of God, but while he was here, he was not God. So therefore, that's why he had to die. If he didn't die, then the whole dogma would be stood on its head and would have a lot of confusion. But the one thing that is a fact, that while Jesus of Nazareth was here, he quoted the sages. He always said, it is written, it is thought of, it has been said. We always hear those qualifying phrases, so that he was quoting the sages. He was not inventing something new. He was restating what people already knew, but he put it in such a way that it was like a warning that people should follow things. You cannot forget about the past, because that's part of us. And ever since the Garden of Eden, which God created, we humans are still following what his design and plan is. Nothing has changed. So because he was quoting the sages and all the prophets and scripture, it is written, it has been said, he didn't say, I'm saying this or I believe in that. He quoted what already existed. But he did it in such a way he emphasized a lot of important things. So again, this mysticism of what he said, what he intended, and just as you explained there, of what is figurative and what is literal, you can get into trouble depending if you put too much emphasis on one or the other. So all of Scripture is based on this. There are certain things that are literal, certain things that are figurative. So you cannot explain everything when there's spirituality involved by going literal. You're better off making it figurative, so that way in the mind of the beholder or the believer or the faithful person will follow what they believe in. And that is a compelling force that exists in everybody. And you mentioned that there's some people want to go back to more sourceful type of thinking. Well, in the back of everybody's minds, we've always wondered where these ideas came from and why are we practicing today. Are they relevant or not? We question that. But we cannot find anything wrong with a lot of those sourceful ideas. So as time goes by and people realize that the source is still a reliable place.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dennis, so that being said, first of all, I thank you for that input. And there's much more to talk about, but unfortunately, we have to wind down today's program because I have to go comfort a friend of mine who lost his sister late last week. And just as I had to sit 7 days in my house, basically isolated from general normative societal interactions as a young working man, so this person as well has to do that, so I'm going to go visit him now. But I do want to thank you for using one of your most valuable resources. That is, of course, your precious time, and hopefully we'll read out tomorrow. I have to call you after the program to figure out what time we're going to do it. I don't want to do it the normal schedule time, 9:30 to 10:30, and I'll explain to you after the program. Not a difficult matter to discuss, I hope. With that being said, Dennis, before we close out, would you please like to share one more nugget of wisdom with our blessed soul-listening audience out here in Blog Talk Radio in today's program presentation of Secular by Design?
I'd just like to bring to the listener's mind that, yes, Judaism says you have to have 7 days of mourning. But if you step out of Judaism and you go back 100, 200 years ago, we used to have widows dressed in black for a whole year. So here we have people who are not Jews mourning in a whole year, while Judaism says, well, if you can do the minimum of 7 days, you've satisfied what we believe is a mourning period. So once again, we have other people that believe in the same concept, only the difference is time. One says 7 days. All the other people say you should be in mourning for a year. So much different. We have different practices.
Yeah.
But a mourning period for a human has passed is important.
True. I just want to mention we actually have four cycles of mourning. There's the 7 day period, the 30 day period, actually five. There's 11 months where I say a prayer called the Kaddish. Then there's the anniversary of the first year of the passing. Then there's the yearly remembrance as the years go on. But it's true. I mean, for sure, there's everyone has their own cultural sensitivities towards how to react to the ascension of a human soul to the next level of life. But with that being said, so we want to end off with one day. We won't have to talk about these things. We're going to talk about one day where there's no more suffering within the human family experience. And we're going to end off today with playing some wonderful music, with the only music instruments or the only musical accompaniment will be the blessed voices of a young group of men called the Maccabees from Yeshiva Yeshiva University, who will be doing a version of Youth Man Matasiah is One Day. But before we conclude, I just want to remind everyone that hopefully all of our efforts will bring us to that one day that we're going to hear right now in the song, One Day of Ahavachad, One Love, Gorlachad, One Destiny, Kulano for all of us. Badarchinom Dachishom, in a pleasant and peaceful way. Leham Sheikh, Blessed Hashem Yisbreak, to be continued with the help of the Most High. And just remember, blessed souls, you've got to be good. Dennis has to be good. Don Goodman has to be good. Everyone has to be good because Ateva Tov Lehetiv, it's the nature of the good. Do good, and you might ask yourself, oh boy, you're done. You're creating with me ambivalence and feelings of agita and confusion and apathy and empathy, whatever it might be. That's okay, because the source of your goodness, blessed souls, is the Creator, is the source of all goodness. And if He puts you in this world and your heart is pumping and you can enjoy the fresh renewal of respiration every moment in your waking moments and in a more divinish fashion when you're sleeping at night, that means you're here to do some good. Like you know you should. Here's the Maccabees One Day. Take care, everyone.
My tears, I dry. your